still ourselves in God's presence. Come around his throne of grace this evening. Let's unite together. Our Father and our God in heaven, we bow before thee. And we do come, O God, in and through the merits and the worthiness of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we thank thee this night, O God, that he is our Saviour. We thank thee, O God, this night that he is the one who went to Calvary and who suffered in our stead. We thank thee for the plan of redemption. We do rejoice, O God, that redemption there upon the cross was accomplished. We do rejoice, O God, that he was able to cry, "It is finished. The wrath of God has been appeased. Sin has been paid for in full." And Lord, we thank thee and praise thee this night. That which Christ purchased for us, he has freely even given to us. And Lord, we thank thee this night that we're saved by grace. We thank thee, O God, this night that we are saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. O God, we acknowledge we have nothing to glory in this night, save in the cross of our Lord and Saviour. And Father, we come to thee to worship thee. We come afresh to praise thee and to thank thee, O God, for thy many mercies to us. We thank thee for the spiritual blessings which we enjoy on a daily basis, those blessings which come to us from on high. We thank thee and praise thee that we have even the storehouses of heaven open to us because of what Christ has done. O God, we rejoice in this. And we come to thee this night thankful for the adoption even into the family of God. Thankful that we are the heirs of God and the joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Thankful that we can cry unto thee, Abba, Father. And Lord, we do rejoice in the communion that we have with Christ, in the communion which we have with God himself. We thank thee that we are united with thee. We are in Christ. And Lord, we do rejoice in the fellowship that we have as friend, even with friend. And Lord, we do commit ourselves into thy hands for this time tonight. We pray that thou wilt bless even as we come around thy word. We pray, O God, that it will find even that resting place afresh in our hearts, that there will be that word in season. And O God, even this night, once again, that our eyes will be brought afresh to the cross, that our minds and our hearts will be drawn out after our Saviour. Oh, that we will be drawn even nearer, still nearer to him. Lord, bless us, we pray thee. We thank thee for each one that is here. O Lord, undertake for each one, and Lord, even now we pray thee, that thou wilt prepare our hearts to receive thy word. Lord, remember those that are online as well. Father, bless them, and encourage them through thy word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're turning to 1 Peter in the chapter 4. 1 Peter in the chapter 4. It's good to see each and every one again in the house of the Lord. I want to welcome you. In the Saviour's name, and we do pray that the Lord will meet with us and bless us as we come to his word even now. And to our online congregation as well, we welcome you. And even as we study God's word together, may it be that manna for your soul tonight. 1 Peter in the chapter 4, and the opening six verses we'll read together. 1 Peter in the chapter 4, the verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness and lusts and excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of His truth to our hearts this evening. I want to look at these opening verses of chapter 4 under the heading, The Great Enemy of Sin. The Great Enemy of Sin. We'll have a moment's prayer just and look to the Lord. Father, we just come to Thee, O God, at this moment, and we pray that Thou wilt come and fill us with Thy Spirit. Take that which is off ourselves out of us, O God. Empty us this night of self and of sin. Decrease us even, O God, and may Christ increase within us. And Lord, fill us with Thy Spirit. And even in these moments together around Thy Word, speak to us. O God, prepare our hearts and make us ready, even as Samuel, even to receive Thy Word and to hear the voice of God to our hearts. Lord, glorify Thy Son in our midst. We ask Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What is sin? Well, one man put it this way. He says, man calls it an accident, but God calls it an abomination. Man calls it a blunder, but God calls it blindness. Man calls it a defect, God calls it a disease. Man calls it an error, God calls it enmity. Man calls it a fascination, God calls it a fatality. Man calls it an infirmity, God calls it an iniquity. Man calls it a luxury, God calls it a leprosy. Man calls it a liberty, God calls it lawlessness. Man calls it a trifle, God calls it a tragedy. Man calls it a mistake, and God calls it madness. Man calls it a weakness, God calls it willfulness. You know, in our larger Westminster Catechism, sin is described as any want of conformity onto or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature. Whatever way you want to describe sin, whatever way you want to terminology it and to even use those different words to describe it, one of the things that must be certainly clear to the believer is that sin is no friend to the Christian. And the Christian ought to be no friend to sin. There ought to be that desire even within us to abhor and to stay away from sin. There ought to be that desire even within us and that understanding within us not to have anything to do with it. That it is not an ally, it is not an aid in our spiritual walk. Rather, it is our enemy. It is an adversary which must be contended with on every front. It is not something to coexist with. It is not something that we desire to even have that living and that peaceful communication with. Sin ought to be that existence and ought to be that enemy of us that we have nothing and we desire nothing to do with. We don't simply want to have a treaty or an alliance. We want to fight it. We want to war against it. One commentator, he put it this way. He says, sin is a serious business to God. And it becomes a serious business to us when we reflect upon the fact that every sin, regardless of how seemingly insignificant it appears to us, is an expression of contempt towards the sovereign authority of God. Every sin. And you know, so often in our lives, we reduce sin and we reduce certain sins and we almost come to accept them and we almost come to live with them and come to even have them as part and even come to try and explain them. And yet, the commentator, he says, it is every sin. Regardless of how seemingly insignificant they appear to us, each and every one of them are an expression of contempt towards the sovereign authority of God. What an enemy sin is. And when we as God's people, we look at sin even through the eye of the Scripture, through the eye of the Holy Spirit, there are a number of things which we must understand. And even in these verses, as Peter is writing, there are certain things that he highlights in relation to the enemy of sin. I want you to see firstly that we must understand the cost of sin. We must understand the cost of sin. The beginning of verse 1, it says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh." You know, within those opening words of the chapter, you have wrapped up for us the true cost of sin. When sin entered into the world, immediately it cost us. It cost us immediately our communion and our fellowship with God. We were separated from Him. Adam was cast out of the Garden of Eden. That union, that fellowship that he had with God, when God walked with him in the cool of the day, that all came to an end. No longer did God walk with man. No longer did God come in the cool of the day. No longer could Adam turn and have that communion with God. No longer did we, as a people of Adam, enjoy the spiritual blessings which formerly Adam had enjoyed. Sin brought a great chasm, a great gulf between us and our Creator. But the ultimate cost of sin is not what is seen in us, but rather what is seen in Christ. Because you come to those opening words of chapter 4, it says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us." Notice the words. Christ suffered for us. Our sin cost God the Father His only beloved Son. Our sin cost the Son His physical life. And notice it wasn't simply an enduring of this life. It wasn't enduring, even as we mentioned before, the miseries of this life. It wasn't simply that Christ had to walk upon this earth, that Christ had to endure temptation, that Christ had to endure trial, or that Christ had to endure suffering. Christ had to endure death. We are not saved simply through a life of suffering. We are saved through His death. The wages of sin is death. And for the wrath of God to be appeased for our sin, God demanded the highest penalty to be paid. And so Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. You know, whenever you think of the purchasing of our salvation, remember the very highest of penalties was paid. The greatest suffering was experienced, the most intense agony, the most excruciating pain, the very darkest of times. All of that is found within Christ and within Christ's suffering. And all of it was for us. Oh, that we would never take sin as something so trivial. Even as born again believers, each one of us who is saved and washed in the blood of Christ, may we never demote certain sins as smaller or lesser than others, and therefore in our eyes not so bad or not so heinous. See, at Spurgeon he said, "Sin is no little thing. It girded the Redeemer's head with thorns and it pierced his heart." And Spurgeon went on to say this, "Look upon all sin as that which crucified the Savior, and you will see it to be exceedingly sinful." In other words, even one lie. One lie was enough to push the thorns through Christ's brow. One lie was enough for Christ to have the nails through His hands and through His feet. One lie was enough for Him to hang upon the cross. And that one lie, or that one shameful thought, or that one wrong word that was said, took Christ to the cross as much as the murderer took Him to the cross. It took Christ to the cross as much as the thief took Him to the cross. You see, in reality, it is about who we sin against that presents the greatest penalty. William Plumer, he said this, "The worst thing in every sin is that it's against God. You know, the higher view that we have of God, the greater the understanding of the penalty of sin. The greater the understanding, therefore, of the cost that was paid by Christ upon the cross. This illustration I heard recently, and so I'm not taking credit for it. If you think it's a good one, it's not mine. If you think it's a bad one, well, it's not mine either. But imagine tonight I had a nail. Imagine I went out and I took that nail and I scratched a stone. Nobody's going to care. It's not going to annoy you. Imagine I went to a scrapyard. And all of the cars are stacked there in the scrapyard. And I went with the exact same nail and I scratched as much as I did upon the stone. What's going to happen? Well, the owner of the place might tell me to get out. He might warn me if I come back, he'll phone the police. But then imagine I took that exact same nail and I went out to your car. And I scratched your car as much as I scratched a stone. Well, the bill's just got a bit higher, hasn't it? Depending on what you drive, I'm going to have to pay for the paint to be fixed, haven't I? But then imagine I went to the Ferrari car showroom. And I scratched a Ferrari as much as I scratched your car. Well, the price to fix the Ferrari is going to be a lot higher than it is even to fix your car. You see, it's who we're going against is the problem. To sin simply against each other, that's one thing. But to sin against a holy God, that's something completely different. And we see that even in terms of, imagine breaking and entering into somebody's house. If I come and break into your house or you break into my house, well, as long as you leave something behind and don't take everything with you, it's okay. But imagine I break into your house, I might just about, if it's a very quiet news day, I might make the news. Imagine but I break into Buckingham Palace. I'm definitely going to make the news. Why? Because it's who I've went against. And our sin, understand this, our sin increased, or the penalty for our sin increases because the value of the one in whom we sin against is infinite. We're not simply sinning against the church. We never simply sinned against each other. Our sin is against an infinite, holy God. And therefore, the penalty must be set at the very highest level. Therefore, our redemption came at the very highest cost. And so even whenever you read these words, and we've mentioned much about the suffering of Christ as we've went through this book, and we come again, chapter 4, the very first verse, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us." Never simply gloss over it. Never simply move on past it quickly. Never simply just take it as something for granted. Remember and understand how much Christ suffered and why he suffered and for who he suffered. Understand the cost of our sin. And then secondly, the verse 1 as well, I want us to understand the command against sin. The command against sin, it continues in that verse 1 after it says about Christ suffering for us in the flesh. It simply then says, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. Peter gives that command to the believer. Arm yourself. You see, it isn't simply enough to live with sin. It isn't simply enough to be content in the existence. It isn't simply enough to be here in the world and just to accept what is going on around us. It isn't simply enough to continue even in this state. And yes, we acknowledge, all of us, we still sin. We are still in this wretched man, this wretched body. We still feel and let down the Lord. We sin in thought and word and deed. That's a wretched reality all of us find ourselves in. But we're commanded not to accept it. We're commanded to fight it. and our abilities and our capabilities are not acceptable weapons for this warfare. Doesn't matter how mentally strong you are or physically strong you are. Doesn't matter how alert you are in yourself that you think, oh, I'm good enough and I'm strong enough. You're not allowed, and God does not ask you to use your own abilities. God does not simply say, well, you have the gift of the gab, or you have the way with people, or you have an understanding, or you have a stubborn head, or whatever the case may be. No, God says it's not enough. Arm yourself. You see, every enemy of sin is greater than we are. And even the temptation of sin is greater than we are. If we were greater than sin, if we were greater than temptation, Adam would not have fallen. And remember, for Adam, everything was stacked in his favor, because he had everything he needed to stand against sin. He had everything he needed. God gave him every blessing, gave him every opportunity, gave him every strength that he needed to resist temptation. And yet Adam still sinned. Sin is greater than us. And the fight against sin is greater than what we can manage. Our human skills, our human inventions, our strategies, they simply do not work. Because as Paul reminds us, we're not simply wrestling against flesh and blood. We're not simply fighting against each other. We're not simply fighting against man. We are not wrestling against flesh and blood. We are wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, the command is given, arm yourself. Paul expands it further in Ephesians 6. Because he writes and he says, take unto you, notice the word, the whole armor of God. Not just part of it. Don't just have one part of the armor. Don't just have one of the weapons that's available to you. Look at the words that Paul says in Ephesians 6. Take unto you the whole, all of it, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. You need, and I need, the helmet of salvation to protect our mind and our thoughts. We need the breastplate of righteousness to protect our heart and our affections. We need our feet to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace to protect our walk and how we walk through this world. We need the shield of faith to protect us from the very darts of the wicked. We need the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need it all. And we need to have our loins girt about with truth. We can't simply go with one part. We can't simply have our chest covered, our heart covered, and yet have our mind open and even there that it can be attacked. We need it all. God is not the author of sin. He's not the author of temptation. James 1, verse 13 makes that clear. He says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. No, he is not the author of sin. But he is the author of our salvation. And he is the author of our security. And God has provided us with all of the protection that we need to enable us to stand in the evil day. We are all members, we are all soldiers in the army of Christ. And we can never accuse and never ever say that the captain of our army has went AWOL. And we can never ever say or accuse the captain of our army of abandoning us and leaving us unprotected. He stands with us, and he fights for us. And just as he gave the battle plans and the commands to Joshua outside of Jericho, so too does he give us our commands and our battle plans. And the very first command he gives us in the army is this: arm yourself. You don't simply go to the battlefield and leave all of the armor behind you. You don't go out to approach the enemy of sin and take on that enemy of sin and just have yourself saying, well, I've got my shield and I've got my sword, but I've left them behind. You're told to arm yourself. Yea, we're commanded to arm ourselves. The weaponry is there. The armor is there. Let me encourage each one to take it. Let me encourage each one to use it. You'll find none better. You'll find none safer. You'll find none stronger. You'll find none more competent of defending you against sin, and even of standing against sin in the evil day. Arm yourself. We have that great enemy of sin to contend with. Let me ask you tonight, when was the last time you put your armor on? Let me ask this question. When was the last time you knew how you practiced with your armor and you knew how to use your armor? I think of David whenever he came into the camp. He says, I'll go against Goliath. The first thing, what did Saul do? He says, here, have my armor. David sought to put on the armor, and they dressed him up in Saul's armor, and he says, I can't use this. I haven't proved this. I don't know this armor. It's not mine, and I'm not comfortable in it. I don't know this sword. I don't know this shield, this helmet. I don't know any of it. There's too many Christians like that today, isn't there? They haven't tried and tested the armor. Simply leave it behind in their tent, as it were. They believe they can go out and face the enemy alone. God's command, Peter, as always, Peter's so straight to the point, he just simply says these words, arm yourselves. Get dressed up in the armor. Get ready for the fight. Understand the cost of sin. Understand the command to deal with sin. But then the verses 2 to 6, understand the contrast between you and sin. Understand the contrast between you and sin. Verse 2, it begins and it says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Then verse 3, it speaks about the past life, the past existence of the individual. Now, isn't it wonderful what the grace of God has done within you and within me? Isn't it wonderful whenever you consider what your past was, you can look back before you were saved and you can identify and you can say, well, this was my life. My life was not a godly life. My life was not a God-glorifying life. There was nothing within me that was good or nothing within me that was positive in any way. And yet you look to what you have now in Christ. I trust you can see the difference. I trust we can see the contrast. For each one of us that's truly saved by grace is a new creature. We are a different creation from what we once were. We were born in sin. Our desires were towards sin. We were shackled to sin. We were gripped by it. We were held captive by it. Our minds and our hearts were blinded by it. Our will was not for God. Our will was against God. And yet Peter here can say, even at the end of verse 2, that now the believer, his mind is to the will of God. What a difference. We who once followed the way of the world, we who once enjoyed and looked for and sought the pleasures of the world and the lusts of men, but now no longer. Yes, we're not fully what we ought to be, but thank God we are not what we once were. We now follow and obey the will of God. The old things have passed away. Even as Peter goes on in the verse 3, doing the will of the Gentiles, well, that's gone now. And walking in lasciviousness and lusts and excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, those sins, those lifestyles, those ways of the world in which we were involved, those are now gone. But now in Christ, all things have become new. As the psalmist says, he put a new song in our mouths, even praise unto the Lord. No longer are we filled with the excess of wine, but rather now the child of God filled with the Holy Ghost. No longer walk into the dens of iniquity, but rather walk into the house of God. Did any of us plan this? Did any of us desire, oh, I want to go to God's house ourselves? I want to come away from the world. I want to come away from the things of the world. No, that's all of God. It's all of grace. No longer worshipping the idols, whether religious idols or even the man-made idols. Those things that once filled our lives, those things that once we worshipped, those things that once just took all of our priorities and all of our lives over, but now we have no other God but Jehovah. Tell me, do you see a difference? You see the contrast with the old man? That historical self compared to the present self? But notice not only should there be that contrast between you and your former self, but there also ought to be that contrast between the believer and the world. You look at the verse 4, it says, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. See, there ought to be that separation. There ought to be that distinction, that separation from the world and from the ways of the world. No longer are we running the same race. No longer are we traveling along the same road, the ways in which we once traveled. We once were on the broad road. We once were on that road that leadeth to destruction, but God in his grace, he came and he took us and he brought us to the narrow way. That one day we will enter in through that straight gate. And we will journey to that home in heaven. The broad road's been left behind. And those friends which once were friends in the world, sadly, they have to be left behind. And won over. But there is that distinction, there is that demarcation, there is that difference from what we once were and the people we once were and the people we once were with. That they then look upon us and say, they're not with us anymore. Why is he not with us? Why is she not with us? Why are they no longer joining in activities which they once did? Child of God, there has to be that contrast. There has to be that difference. We are called to be different. We are now in Christ, born again of the Holy Spirit. Even as Peter wrote, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He goes on in the verse 10 of 1 Peter 2. He says, which in time past were not a people, but are now a people of God. which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There's the contrast. There's the differences. There's where you once were, and there's where you are now. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Why, surely that contrast, that we understand the difference between the saved and the unsaved, difference between the sinner and the sinner saved by grace, it ought to be as clear as day and night. That contrast, that difference. It's as different as dead and alive. Oh, tonight sin is a great enemy. A great enemy. And may we ever understand the cost and come to a greater understanding and a greater understanding of the cost of our sin and the sufferings of our Savior. That's what Paul desired. He says, "Oh, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings." Oh, that we would understand the command that is given to arm ourselves. Never to go out a day without the armor. Never to leave it behind. But rather, there is that daily putting on of that armor every morning as you go about your business and go about your life, that you're armed and you're ready. I know that we would ever see the great contrast. Never seek to make peace with sin. Never seek to turn it into an ally. Come together with it. But rather to have that clear distinction. That's where I once was. But thank God this is where I now am. And that's where I'm heading. May the Lord bless his word unto our hearts this evening.